Let's open up our Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, this morning. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but quickly, as part of the study, we'll come back to it and walk through it on Wednesday night, also with a comparison to Matthew 24. There is purpose and intentionality with how I'm taking you through the book of Revelation. I am giving you a lot of information, and I am completely aware of that. But it's information that is so important in, I just don't want anybody to miss anything that is coming. So let's pray and ask the Spirit to do what none of us can do. Holy Spirit of the living God, we come before you. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would pour out on us this morning, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We pray the Spirit of the Lord would be among us as you are within all those who believe. We pray that you'd come alongside us and would teach us your word and give us understanding. Because sometimes, Lord, when we open up this marvelous, amazing, wonderful book, there's so much here, there's so much content, and there's so much that throws us back into the rest of Scripture that throughout for the last 4,000 years, Lord, even further back, we can get sometimes lost in the weeds. And I ask, Spirit of the living God, you give us clarity. This is the book of Revelation, unveiling. And so I pray that as we look at these things, we would do so with that brightness of mind and clarity and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6, but I'm going to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you'll just listen to this, the Apostle Paul writing says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. They wanted to dance in peace. Instead, they got slaughtered. That was the headline of an article in Rolling Stone magazine. No, I don't have a subscription. But on October the 15th, that was the headline. They wanted to dance in peace. Instead, they got slaughtered. I'm sure you know what we're talking about. The subtitle to that article was "Israel Supernova Music Festival Celebrated Music and Unity, but it turned into the deadliest concert attack in history." Israeli young people gathered together on that morning, October the 7th, for a festival of what's called psytrance music. It's an electronic kind of music that is popular today. British DJ Martin Freeland, who was scheduled to perform later that morning, called it Woodstock with electronic music. That was the idea behind the Supernova Festival. It's a very electronic, a kind of musical sound. But he said it was like Woodstock, the way it was set up. He said it's that kind of mentality, a hippie culture, but the music is different. He said these are the sweetest people. They would never harm anybody. I just found that fascinating, describing the Supernova Festival. You know, the festival that was attacked by terrorists from Hamas coming out of Gaza on October the 7th. A festival that the terrorists weren't even targeting. I don't know if you knew that. They were targeting southern Israel, but realized as they came into it, we have a vast number of Jewish young people we can take out right here. And so they did. But it was compared to Woodstock, kind of a Woodstock approach there in southern Israel. Nobody went to this Israeli Woodstock with any idea of what was about to happen. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction came upon them suddenly. 260 at that festival were killed. Dozens of hostages were abducted straight out of that festival. It was a depraved terror attack that morning. Now, I was thinking about this because in comparison to Woodstock and making that comparison of a bunch of kind of peace-loving hippies just showing up to, you know, they were there to smoke pot and listen to folk music. And then you have these Israelis coming down to listen to this much more modern type of music, but just kind of that same attitude, peace and groovy love, man. I mean, the summer of 69, right, was supposed to be a summer of love. Of course, that was in August of 69. In November of 69 was the Altamont Festival that, if you know any of your history of the 60s in America, that effectively ended the summer of love, ended that peace and groovy love mindset when people were killed and slaughtered there. But nobody remembers this, that at Woodstock, August of 1969, 742 people overdosed. At Woodstock, 4 people were killed. 2 by overdose, 1 was knifed, and the fourth one was a young man asleep in a nearby field and a tractor ran over him. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction descended upon them suddenly. Now, I am not trying to make comparison between Woodstock and the Supernova Festival, especially in terms of what took place. You can't compare, except for this. In both music festivals, as with so much life, there was an assumed and confident false peace. Concertgoers arrived with a sense of peace and freedom and love and acceptance and joy, and it was just going to be a wonderful time, both places. The Supernova Festival even prohibited weapons of any kind. In fact, guns, knives, even sharp objects were not allowed, were forbidden at that festival. So all of the concertgoers there in southern Israel were completely unarmed. Festival organizers didn't know. Concert attendees were unaware, and that is so often the case when people buy into a false peace. It is so often the case in our lives when we start to assume a false peace that is not really there. When we think this is the way to go, this concert, that festival, this vacation, that experience, this lifestyle, that identity, that's where I'm going to find peace. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. It's an interesting verse, the way Paul words that, because it overlays history. It's a common human experience that we think that this is the place I'm finally going to get a little bit of rest, a little bit of respite, some peace, and then destruction comes. The enemy loves to do that. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He presents it as times of peace, times of rest, but there is death underneath it. And in some ways, that's so perceptive of the world today. What Paul said, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Wow, how did you know, Paul? False peace producing a false security. But Paul wasn't just speaking perceptively, he was speaking prophetically. And you all know that prophecy is not what might happen. Prophecy is what will happen, what must happen, what God has already seen as having happened. And so Revelation chapter 6, you can turn there if you're not already there, it begins to unveil the lie of a false peace. But before we get to chapter 6 and the lie of a false peace, we had to understand chapters 4 and 5. 4 and 5 come before 6. I know I've said that many times. I've also said chapter 1 comes before chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 come before chapter 4. And chapters 4 and 5 come before chapter 6. That is so important. Don't forget the schedule. More on that in just a second. But aside from in chapters 4 and 5, reading about the rapture of the church, thinking about that, being in heaven, getting our heads into the heavens, as we talked about last week. Aside from that, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, note this, are a prologue to punishment. They're purposefully, now it's chronological. Revelation 4 and 5 chronologically happen after Revelation 2 and 3, the church age, and then after these things, we head to heaven. So there's a chronological or chronology to it, but it's also a prologue to punishment. What do you mean? Well, look at chapter 5 again, verse 5. One of the elders said to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Jesus, there in the throne, seen by John. John is weeping because this scroll is unopenable. If you don't know what the scroll is, go back to Wednesday night and listen up. But the scroll could not be opened. This was greatly upsetting to John, who begins to weep uncontrollably until one of the elders taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, who's worthy to do this? Stop weeping. Stop weeping, John. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in Hebrew, that would be the Ariel, as we talked about midweek. The root of David, we called him the ancient one. And most astonishingly, he is the Arnion. The Arnion, that's the Greek word, not for lamb. Lamb is Arnon. No, Arnion is the little lamb. The lion, the ancient one, the little lamb. But he's the little lamb slain. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, or silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Notice that there's a real interesting framing of those verses that I just read to you. It begins with, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, it ends with, you have been bought with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Judgment, redemption. And those two go hand in hand, because before Jesus impartially judges the world, and he will, as we will see, he takes all the judgment on himself. Before judgment on earth, there was judgment on the Son of Man. Jesus took it. He took that wrath. That is so important to understand, because chapters 4 and 5 establish for us the rightful source of the wrath that we're going to begin to study in chapter 6. Jesus has every right. 2,000 years ago, Jesus first said, "I will take every ounce of the wrath of God on myself. I will drink it to the dregs, so that if you'll believe in me, the judgment that will come is not for you. If you will look to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you will keep your eyes on the Ancient One, if you will pay attention, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb, the little Lamb slain, the Arnion. If you will put your faith and trust in him, then what happens in chapter 6 and following is not for you." Amen. Verse 15 of chapter 6, skip down and look at it, says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Revelation chapter 6 begins the wrath of the Lamb. And this is unquestionable and needs to be understood. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, begins to be poured out in Revelation chapter 6. But note this as we go through in Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb is the one who breaks the seals on the scroll. The Lamb is the one in control. The Lamb is the one bringing about these results as he breaks the seals on the scroll in heaven, the result of things happening on the earth. What's the scroll again? I wasn't there Wednesday. What's the scroll? It's the title deed to earth, Now, I am convinced of this, and I showed why and talked about that. Even the description of the scroll fits that of real estate, a title deed for property or a home of some kind, sealed up with seven seals, written on the outside. Why? Because it's a title deed in foreclosure. And that's how they did it. You'd have the title deed written on the inside, the normal part of the scroll, rolled up. But then if a property or land went into foreclosure, they would seal it on the outside and write on the outside, what are the terms of the foreclosure? Seven seals, speaking of 7 years for this earth to be redeemed, for this earth to pay back what it owes. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim there, saying as with a voice of thunder, come! So one of the four cherubim, they're in the throne room. We looked at them, considered them. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was and who is and who is to come. They're declaring that worship and praise, but now the Lamb breaks the seal. And one of the cherubim says, come. And that Greek word come, the phrasing is, come make your appearance. It's a command. I used to think he was saying to John, come look, come check this out. No. He's saying, come. And it is a command to the first one who is going to come. And we'll see that in just a moment in verse 2. But it's the Lamb breaking the seal. It's Jesus in control, the little lamb slain. Why? Because he's the only one who can. Remember that John is told in chapter 5, no one was found in heaven or on earth who could break the seal. No one could claim that. No one could take that position. Why can Jesus? Because he's the only one who's already borne the wrath of God on his shoulders. He's the one, not only intrinsically perfect and holy, but by his very actions has the right to judge because he first took the judgment. Anyone ever says to you, how dare God judge the world? What right does Jesus have to judge me? His right is in the fact that he took the judgment, your judgment, on himself. And all he asks of you is, trust me. As Jake was sharing in communion, abide with me, walk with me, and your judgment is justified, redeemed, paid for, done. He took it on himself. Revelation chapter 6 is just the beginning now, however, of earth in upheaval. You think the earth is in upheaval today? You think there's global turmoil today? The world has absolutely no idea of what's coming, of what's going to take place. It starts right at the beginning of the chapter with Jesus calling in the debt of a world that refused to let him pay for it. That's the issue. When people start pointing the finger at Jesus, what right does he have to judge? He took the judgment. But the day is coming, and this has been talked about for 6,000 years. The day is coming when all the debts will be called in. So you either trust the one who took the debt, paid the debt, redeemed us from the debt, or you got to pay. Pay up. And Jesus begins to break these seals. Now, because we've come to a new section in the book, we got to go over some terms and conditions. I actually considered just wiping this off and going forward. You got to get this. And some of you know these things. Some of you have been through the book of Revelation and studied it. Many have not. So I want to give you a couple of different things. In fact, five things to note real quickly. And I mean real quickly. I want to move through these. But note this. Terms and conditions. I know none of us read the terms and conditions on our cell phones. You know, you just scroll, accept, whatever. You've just given away your firstborn child. But that's okay. We need to understand these terms and conditions. Dial in here. Number one, there are a series of shifting scenes. A series of shifting scenes. Now, I've hinted at this before, mentioned it, but I want to show it to you. And if you want to, a real easy way to do this is just take a pen or pencil and follow me through Revelation, and I'll give you exactly where the scene is. Okay? So beginning in chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, we're on earth. chapters 1 through 3. So right before chapter 1, just write earth. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we're in heaven. So just before chapter 4, write heaven. What I'm doing here is helping, this is such a good perspective in studying and reading through Revelation. Where is this taking place? On earth or in heaven? And throughout the book, it goes back and forth, sometimes in the very same chapter. So chapters 1 through 3 is on earth. John is on Patmos when he receives the vision of Jesus, glorified, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 speak to and of the church on earth. So it's to us and about us and over the last 2,000 years of the church age, what's happened to the church and with the church on earth. So chapters 1 through 3, on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, in heaven. As we saw, the church in heaven, the Lamb who was slain in heaven, that glorious heavenly throne room. And then we come to chapter 6 and we are back on earth. What begins to happen starting in verse 2 happens on earth. So you can just write earth there at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, halfway through chapter 6, you get to verse 9 and it moves back up to heaven for a few verses. So chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 is in heaven. In chapter 12 of chapter 6, now you go back to earth. And we are down on earth all the way through chapter 7, verse 8. So on earth from 6, 12 to 7, 8. In verse 9 of chapter 7, we launch back up to heaven and events taking place there. We remain in heaven all the way until chapter 8, verse 6. I know some of you are jotting this down. I want to give you time to write it, but how long does it take to write earth, heaven, okay? So chapter 8, verse 7, write down earth. We're on earth, chapter 8, verse 7, all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. That whole thing takes place on the earth. Chapter 11, verse 15, then picks up in heaven. And everything described in chapter 11, verse 15 through chapter 12, verse 4 takes place in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 5, on earth. Chapter 12, verse 5, right earth. And then you're going to go all the way to chapter 15. And at the very beginning of chapter 15, we're back up in heaven. You with me so far? No. Chapters 1 through 3, earth. Chapters 4 and 5, heaven. Chapter 6 through verse 8, earth. Chapter 6 through verse 11, heaven. Chapter 6, verse 12 through chapter 7, verse 8, earth. Chapter 7, verse 9 through chapter 8, verse 6. I know it's a lot of numbers. Heaven. Chapter 8, verse 7 through chapter 11, verse 14, earth. Chapter 11, verse 15 till chapter 12, verse 4. Heaven, chapter 12, verse 5 through chapter 14, earth, chapter 15, heaven, chapter 16, 17, and 18, earth, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, heaven, chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 10, earth. Earth. Chapter 20, verse 11, to the end of that chapter, heaven. And then chapters 21 and 22, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So that's the deal. If you need that still after we're done, come see me after, and I'll throw it back at you. The reason I give that to you is you need to keep your eye on location. On location, because it's important to know where you are. It is also important to know when you are. So secondly, note this, there is a subsequent schedule. A subsequent schedule, series of shifting scenes, earth to heaven to earth to heaven, and a subsequent schedule. I want to remind you of this, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus said, write the things which you have seen. That is Jesus glorified in chapter 1. And the things which are, that is the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven. Chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation. Chapter 19 then gives us also the marriage feast of the Lamb, the glorious return of Jesus, and Armageddon. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, followed then by the great throne judgment. And then chapters 21 and 22, again, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Hey, I'm in a nutshell. The book of Revelation contained, that's it right there. That's important. That is so important to know. There is a chronology. There is a flow to the book. There are some pauses here and there throughout the book. We'll point out, you'll see those, but it chronologically flows from chapter 1 to chapter 22 all the way through. Why is that important? Because if you read chapter 21 and try to apply it to chapter 20, it doesn't work. I'll give you an example. Chapter 21 says that he will wipe every tear from their eye. The question was recently asked, but if he'll wipe every tear from their eye, then why are there tears in the millennial kingdom? Because the millennial kingdom happens in chapter 20. The tears are not wiped from their eyes until chapter 21. There will be sorrow in the millennial kingdom. Not often, quite rare, but there will be issues during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. You gotta keep things in perspective and in chronology to understand what is happening when and why is this happening here. Well, that's because there are no tears in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So a series of shifting scenes and a subsequent schedule. By the way, on that schedule, I can't wait for chapter 19. You can have your soup fellowship. I want the marriage feast of the Lamb. I want to be there. What a wonderful, amazing time that will be. But don't get these things out of order. Because after John saw Jesus glorified, after the church age, after the marvelous scene in heaven where the church has been caught up and is with the Lord, after all of these things, we begin now to look at the 7-year tribulation. Picking up in chapter 6. I pray that this morning and the subsequent studies will be as close as any of you all will ever get to being in this time of tribulation. Where do you get 7 years? Well, that's a great question. That's the next point. Thank you for asking. Number 3, a significant 7. A significant 7. Let me see if I can just give this to you simply. Turning your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, take a look at these things with me. We could take more time with this. I'm going to do it quickly. Again, because we're just establishing terms and conditions. We really want to get on to the function of the eye revelation. Get the little joke there. A significant 7. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I had thought when we went into the revelation at the beginning, just back in December, I thought, boy, I was so tempted to teach Daniel first. But that would have put off Job and Dean would have been upset. So, you know, we have to keep rolling. But understand this, the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New. And Daniel is the key that unlocks the revelation. The revelation also makes sense of the book of Daniel. It's a remarkable pairing in the Bible. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Daniel has been praying. The angel Gabriel is sent to him to speak directly to him. Listen to what he says. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Stop right there. It's not 70 weeks. It is not the word weeks. And this is so important that in the Hebrew, the word is Shabua or Shabuim. It's sevens. It's sevens in the same way we would say a dozen for 12. Shabuim is a unit of sevens, a seven-part unit. The reason why translators say a week is they say, oh, well, a week has 7 days. There it is. Oi, got it. No, it's not a week. It's 77s. Now, this is prophetic language because at the time it was given, Daniel was to be sealed up. It was not for understanding at that time. It was given to Daniel to be understood at the end of days. But it was 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who were Daniel's people? Israel. What was their holy city? Jerusalem. Okay. Why? Why are these 77s decreed? to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, the angel says, you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Seven sevens? What's seven times seven? 49. And then there are going to be 62 sevens. What's 62 sevens? It's 434. Come on, math students, stay with me. So 49, so he says there's going to be 49 sevens, and then there's going to be 434 sevens, and Jerusalem will be built again and all that. And then he says, then after the 62 weeks or sevens, after the 62 sevens, the 434, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The word cut off means murdered, killed, destroyed. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is this prince of these who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering on the wing of abominations. What Jesus called the abomination of desolation, comes one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So now that you understand that, it's a significant seven, a Shabuah. The angel says there's going to be a decree given. Well, that decree, there are four possibilities. I won't go into the other three, but there's only one that fits. There's only one decree that fits this decree. It's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The only decree like that happened March 14th, 445 BC. March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave a decree for the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Where Nehemiah goes to the king and he's sorrowful because he knows his city is still in disarray. And the king says, okay, and issues that decree that Jerusalem be restored and rebuilt. 49 years after that decree, Nehemiah finished the Jerusalem restoration project. So if you're looking at what the angel told Daniel, he said, you're to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know when that was, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, seven sevens, which units of seven, these are units of 7 years. How do we know? Because from that decree's issuance and the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem by Nehemiah was 49 years, seven sevens. So it was 49 years, and it was done right on prophetic precision, right on the prophetic clock. But then continuing in days of distress, by the way, Nehemiah built in days of distress, just as Daniel was told. But then you go another 62 sevens, 434 years from that point, for a total of 483 years. And if we add it all up, that's 173,880 days. Now, this is the collegiate stuff, okay? This is the stuff that on a Sunday morning you're going, I understand, I do. Just listen up. I tell you it's 173,880 days because we have to be precise in understanding this length of time. And in fact, to be precise, we also have to transfer from the lunar calendar with which it was given, 360 days a year, to the solar calendar, which is 365 days a year. We also have to adjust over that time for leap years. Now, all of this is very doable. But that said, here's the bottom line. Now come back. Here's the bottom line. The prophecy says that Messiah must be on the scene no later than April the 6th, AD 32. What does that tell us? On that day, April 6th, AD 32, it's a day we call Palm Sunday. Because on that day, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, came riding into Jerusalem in peace. Exactly as prophesied 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, the Messiah came into Jerusalem. And it's interesting how he came. He came riding that donkey, that colt of a foal, in peace. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. He said, if you had known in this day, even you, listen, the things which make for peace. If you had only known what makes for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. By the end of that week, that is after the 62 sevens, Messiah was cut off. That's what the prophecy said would happen. By the end of the week, Jesus was dead on the cross. He was crucified. Listen to me, 69 of the 70 Shabua, 69 of the 70 sevens have been fulfilled. 483 years of 490 that are prophesied. 1 7-year period is left. One Shabuim, unfinished, unfulfilled. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, the clock stopped. In that moment, tick, 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 it stopped. Now, what makes you think that? How do you know the clock stopped? Well, here's why. The prophecy was for Daniel's people. Who's that? Israel. And for the holy city, Jerusalem. And when Jesus was crucified, effectively, the plan of God was rejected by the nation of Israel. And in the moment of that rejection, the prophetic plan of God for Israel stopped. It stopped 7 years short. 483 years, precisely fulfilled according to scripture and history, 1 7-year period left. This is a significant seven. This is why I say the tribulation will last 7 years. This and a couple of other things that prove it. But Jesus even said in Luke 21, 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The crucifixion stopped God's dispensation. That is his work with Israel, stopped, and the times of the Gentiles came in. The times of Israel on hold, 483 years, on hold now. As the times of the Gentiles roll and have been rolling for the last 2,000 years, 7 years remain on hold for God's people, Israel. Wait, you're saying the tribulation is for Israel? Yeah, in part, in part. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Jeremiah the prophet said, alas, for that day is great, none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That's why we're watching Gaza so closely. That's why we keep going back to Israel. That's why there's an interest. We're not just a church that's like, hey, if they're Jewish, we love them. We do, I do. But there's a reason I love things Jewish. There's a reason I'm interested in things Israel. Why? Because God loves his people. Because God has a plan for his people. We've done so many teachings on this. I feel like I'm beating a dead camel here. God loves his people, Israel. So we're watching. It's why, by the way, the sickening rise in global antisemitism, while awful, is not surprising. This does not surprise anyone who is aware of God's word. Because he said, this is what's coming, and it's going to get far worse. It's the day of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. But someone might say, well, wait a minute, though. I thought the tribulation was for the world. You even just said that Jesus breaks the seals and now people have to pay the debt. The world has to pay the debt that's owed. Well, that's very wise of you. Is it Jacob's trouble or judgment for the world? Yes, yes, good. Yes, a series of shifting scenes, earth to heaven, a subsequent schedule chronologically through Revelation, a significant seven or Shabuah, and there are two more to add to this list because the tribulation is, number four, a summons for the Hebrew, and number five, a sentence for the heathen. A summons for the Hebrew and a sentence for the heathen. Got to understand this going into chapter 6. What we're about to read, understand who this is for, who God is trying to get a hold of. It is a summons for the Hebrew. Psalm 25, 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Romans 11, 25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the times of the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. How did God remove ungodliness from Jacob in the Old Testament times? What? Through the fire. That's a good answer. It was always supernatural intervention. God intervening with his people, sometimes in very difficult ways, to get their attention, to snap their eyes back on him, to call for their repentance. And the tribulation in many ways is that. It is a summons to the people of Israel who will suddenly recognize that God is dealing with them during that seven-year period in a very similar way to the way he dealt with them back in the times of Israel. A summons for the Hebrew and a sentence for the heathen. Now, I struggle with this. Should I use the word heathen? That's a little harsh, but it starts with H like Hebrew, and I like that, so we'll go with heathen. I'm not using the word despairingly or disparagingly. The word heathen, it could be used as a put down. I'm not using it that way. It does not mean someone lacking intellect. It doesn't mean someone lacking skill or even goodness. It doesn't mean a moron or a whack job. It means anyone who chooses not to regard the God of the Bible. That's a heathen. A pagan is actually someone who chooses a different God. But a heathen just is anyone who rejects God, who doesn't want anything to do with God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's heathenism. But how do people get there? The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. The issue of being a heathen is one who may be very intellectual, very, very with it, very on task, very good in this world to other people, and yet suppresses the truth of unrighteousness. Suppresses the truth of how this world needs desperately Jesus. So, the time of the tribulation is a national wake-up call for Israel, and it is a global shake-up for the world. In that time, Israel will be restored. You're going to see this in the rest of our study. Even as God's wrath is outpoured, and there are some difficult things coming. Be prepared for that. And this time of tribulation will last exactly 7 years. 483 years have been fulfilled for Israel. There are seven left. And it falls in this time of tribulation, Revelation 1, 6 through 19. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. People say, oh, for the sake of the elect. The elect, that's the church, right? No, that's too many hundreds of years of bad theology. The elect is not the church. Eklektos in the Greek speaks in the New Testament of the chosen people, Israel. Well, I'm a chosen one. Yes, if you've chosen him, you're a chosen one. That's great. You're grafted in. But the elect speaks of Israel. I'll show you that Wednesday night when we do the Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 comparison. We'll look very closely at why, okay, who are the elect and why do we think that the elect is Israel? It always is Israel. They have always been God's chosen people. It's important to understand that. Revelation 6 through 15 will then describe the first 3.5 years, 3.5 of 7, you get to halfway, right? Revelation 6 through 15, just walking chronologically, is 3.5 years. How do we know? Because Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, calculate it, 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3 also specifies 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So the Bible is very precise on this, that for the first half of the seven-year tribulation, you go 3.5 years, and that's Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 15. Look at verse 16, again, of Revelation chapter 6. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath begins in chapter 6. It runs all the way until Jesus' return. And the first 3.5 years, we will go through chapter 6 through 15. But here's the good news. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, whether it be the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, it is the same wrath. And if you are in Christ, you are not destined for that wrath. I don't know how to say it any more plainly. If you're in Christ, what we are about to study does not apply to you, because those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ at the time will be caught up, and we're going to be in chapter 4 and 5. What about chapter 6 through 19 and the tribulation? Are we going to be watching? I hope not. I highly doubt it. We're going to be so enamored with the Lamb. We're going to be looking at Jesus. We're going to be caught up in that marvelous time, what I've called a seven-year honeymoon with the Lord, the bride with the groom. But Revelation 16 through 19 details the last 3.5 years. And what God does is he allows us a glimpse in Revelation 6 through 19 of the entire tribulation. He describes it ahead of time. He lets us know, first 3.5 years, here's what's going to happen. And then the last 3.5 years, Revelation 6 through 19, Jesus twice refers to that part, that second half of the tribulation. He calls it the Great Tribulation. There's the tribulation, 7 years, and there is the Great Tribulation where all heaven breaks loose. And it's marked by this thing called the abomination of desolation, right at the midpoint, violation, breaking of a covenant, and then the last 3.5 years, and it's worse than even before. Jesus refers to that as the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 21, and Revelation 2, verse 22. And by the way, if you want to know, how do we know that it's exactly 3.5 years left? Because Revelation 12:14 quantifies it this way. A time, that's 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. Whether it's 1,260 days, 42 months, a time times and half a time, or 3.5 years, that's the period of time. 3.5 plus 3.5 is 7. There is your significant 7. Now you got all that? Humor me and nod. Move forward, Rick. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 1. Those are our terms and conditions. And I gave you all of that because that's leading now into the tribulation. Chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals. Who broke the seal? The Lamb. And I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with the voice, a voice of thunder, come, there's this command, and the word is in the command form. Come is commanded, and out rides a false king. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And some commentarians falsely apply that to what happens in Revelation 19, verse 11, the second coming of Jesus. White horse, right? Crown? Comes conquer. That sounds like what Jesus does in Revelation 19. It must be Jesus. No. First of all, when does this happen? Earth time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, when does this take place? It's not at the rapture of the church. Don't make that mistake. the church is caught up before this. However, this doesn't depend on when the church is caught up. This depends on something else. The rapture does not start the final countdown of 7 years until what we just read in Daniel chapter 9, and that is the signing of a false covenant. A peace treaty is going to be signed. It's going to involve Israel and the whole world, probably the useless United Nations and Israel. And the world, rulers of the world, are going to sign a peace treaty, and there's one who's going to bring that peace treaty to bear. And when that is signed, tick, 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 the clock starts, 7 years. One of the reasons that we know that the rapture of the church is not tied to that is that it's in a day or an hour that you do not know. If the rapture is post-tribulation, well, then all we need to do is wait for the signing of this covenant and watch it all break loose and know that exactly 7 years from that point, Jesus will come. Not a problem. You can figure that out. We don't know the day or the hour. But understand that that clock will start ticking with the signing of the peace agreement, that covenant. It's a false peace, a false peace. The world is going to be ready for it. Oh, anything, just give us peace. The little lamb slain, who's breaking the seals, is neither dead nor is he docile. The little lamb slain is going to break these seals. These are judgments that begins the judgment of the tribulation period. Judgments of a world that is in great debt, and it's going to result in a massive loss of human life. Let's skip down and look at verse 8. I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. World population as of this week is 8.1 billion people. So we're getting up there. 8.1 billion people. How many of those are Christians? And that's a great question. If you include, if we just want to do a broad blanket coverage of those who would even claim to be Christians in the world, if you include Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Christians, you include that entire group, that accounts for right now about 2.38 billion of the 8.1 billion, okay? It's a much larger number than people realize in the world today. But as Revelation chapters 2 and 3 makes clear, some of those 2.38 billion are going to be thrown into the Great Tribulation. Some, as we were told, are going to be asleep and will miss Jesus as he catches up his church like a thief in the night. Others are going to ignore his patient knocking on the door. And I hope it's no one here. I hope it's not you. But you know what? Even if God caught up 2 billion, let's just say for argument's sake and for numbers, let's say he catches up 2 billion people in the rapture, which is awesome. 2 billion people caught up to meet with Jesus in the clouds. And I'm going to be in the head of the line. I mean, we all know that, right? It's a huge number. But even if we take those 2 billion out, that still would leave, if this all started to come down this year, that still would leave 6 billion people on the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 tells us that 1.5 billion people will be dead in this opening chapter. It's a massive, massive loss of life. This is not child's play. What happens with the breaking of the seals brings about massive human carnage. I don't know if we can conceive of 1.5 billion people. Let me see if I can help just a little bit. World War II was the deadliest war in human history, and it accounted for just over seven years, an estimated 70 million people died in World War II. 70 million. And we're talking about comparing that with 1.3 billion within the opening months of this tribulation period. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 16 says, the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those slain by the Lord will be many. What right does he have to slay human life? He's the creator of human life. He's the only one who has the right. He's the only one. And add on to that, not only is he the creator, but he is the crucified one. He is the only one who has the right to bring down such judgment. But understand, as this writer comes writing out, it all begins with a false peace. It's a false peace. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is not the Christ. This is the Antichrist. How do you know? Well, first of all, every major war, the massive loss of every major war is always preceded by a false push for peace. World War II, there was false talks for peace. Every war, there's always been kind of a, here's how we're gonna make peace, but oftentimes it's a veil for what's really going on politically behind the scenes in preparation to take out a country. False political promises. This false peace begins as a cold war. This rider on the white horse comes riding out, but he's riding to conquer, conquering and to conquer, but it's a cold war conquering. It's a deceitful political conquest. I won't go into it right now, but Daniel gives us more of a picture, so does Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, a picture of this one the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. He comes riding out. He is a silver-tongued, peace-preaching, super dynamic world leader, a guy who is going to bring it together. Everyone's going to go, he's our guy. He's our man. Well, really? How could the whole world be deceived by one man? Haven't we seen in recent years how quickly people will jump up and follow one man? I mean, we've seen this over and over. I remember during the Obama Obama and Trump are two examples I'll give you right now. Regardless of how you feel about either one, please don't think I'm being political, because I'm not right now. I'm just saying, I remember Barack Obama, when he was campaigning for president, going to France and speaking to a crowd of people that was so large they had to have massive TV screens so that people could even see him. And they were falling all over themselves over this guy. No one even knew who he was. People followed. And we've seen the same thing happen with Donald Trump, that people follow. And this is where I'm going to get in trouble. Someone's going to go, well, don't you? No. I'm not telling you how to vote or who you should vote for. I personally think that the policies during President Trump's presidency were far better than any we've seen recently. However, people follow a person. The person, he's the one. He's our guy. He'll do it. And that's how easily it's going to happen. Because why? Because we all want peace. We want peace so badly, we will follow false claims of peace. Now, we're going to learn more about the Antichrist character and campaign. But again, if you say, but Jesus rides a white horse in Revelation 19, couldn't this be Jesus? No. Antichrist will look the part, but he is anti-Christ. Don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean against. The word anti in the Greek can mean against. It can also mean another or in the place of. Anytime we follow after someone saying, he's our guy, we're at risk of following another Messiah, another Savior, someone in the place of. But notice this guy. Quickly, he holds a bow. He comes riding out and he's holding a bow. No arrows, just a bow. The word bow in the Greek is toxin, and it's the root of a word that means to bring forth, to bear, to offer, as in a covenant. He comes with a bow, a covenant bow. What was the proof of the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah? What was the proof of that? The rainbow. Actually, if you look it up in Genesis 9, it's a bow. We say rainbow. It just says bow in the Hebrew. That's the Hebrew equivalent to this word. He comes out with a bow. He comes out with a promise here, a covenant of peace. God instituted the rainbow as a sign of peace between himself and humanity. I will no longer destroy the world with flooding, with water. It's my promise to you. That was a bow, a covenant of peace, and God has kept it. We said, I think midweek, every time you see a rainbow, just remember, God keeps his promises. So a covenant of peace, a bow of peace. This bow speaks of a false covenant. Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He will violate the covenant. That's how we know that this is not Jesus. Jesus is not a violator of covenant. God keeps his covenants. Antichrist will not. Israel right now is fighting for its survival. I know that's not the way it's painted in the media, but it's an existential fight of self-preservation for the Jewish people right now, and they are waiting for Messiah to come. It, to me, is the most tragic waiting of any in history, waiting for Messiah to return when he has already come and given every hope. When Antichrist rides in, bogus peace treaty in hand, many will be deceived. Some will be deceived temporarily. Many will be deceived into eternity. Who's waiting for a man of peace? Israel is waiting for Messiah to bring peace. Muslims are looking for the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. I had just one mom, but this is the 12th Imam. I wonder if they're gonna have like Mother's Day. Anyway, I'm sorry. So Muslims are looking for the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. Buddhists are looking for Maitreya. Hindus are looking for Kalki. The Taoist looks for Li Hong. Christian scientists are waiting for the return of L. Ron Hubbard. Everyone's waiting. Everyone's looking, and major religions in the world all have their man of peace and are waiting for the hour of the man of peace to come. And of course, there are those who are not waiting for anyone at all. Those who still pin their hopes on humanity. How we doing? In millions of years of evolution, how are we evolving as a people, as a species? So much better than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 100 years ago. Come on. Former President Barack Obama said, "You can't sit back and wait for a savior. We don't need a Messiah," his words. "All we need are decent, honest, hardworking people who are accountable and have America's best interest at heart." Of course, he wanted them accountable to him. But if that's the case, if we don't need a Messiah, we don't need a savior, all we need is just good people, then why hasn't 6,000 years of human civilization brought that to bear? Where's the decency? Where's the honesty? Why hasn't it been produced if all we need is a few good people? Because Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Anyone here not have a heart thumping in your chest? A heart's deceitful. And we are easily deceived, especially when we're looking for some kind of peace. Doesn't mean that we don't want good. It means we're easily deceived. The sick want to be well, but that doesn't mean that they're not sick. And we just cannot seem to get ourselves there. So why do people keep looking for another flawed human being to be our answer, to set things right? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness," that's Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction," or perdition, or waste. Two names for Antichrist right there: man of lawlessness, son of waste, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's called the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist will say, after deceiving people for 3.5 years, "Hey, look, let's just put all our cards on the table. I'm God. Worship me." And the false peace will be revealed for what it is. So he'll first come with a peace plan, a covenant bow, but the bow's a lie, as is the crown he wears. He's given a crown, note that. So he comes with a bow, he has a crown. Doesn't Jesus wear a crown? Yeah, in Revelation 19, 12, he wears what's called the diademata. It's a plural form of diadem, solid gold, awesome crown. That's what Jesus wears as he comes riding into this world. This guy is wearing a Stephanos. And not even a golden Stephanos like is promised to overcomers, just a Stephanos, that leafy green crown. It will wilt. It speaks of a temporary conquest, not a lasting one. He rides, as we're told, conquering and to conquer, which tells you right there his intentions ain't peaceful. Even though he comes with a promise, Behind the scenes, secretly, what he wants is destruction. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24 tells us his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people, Israel. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while at ease. He will oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. That is, he's going to be taken out by one who's not human. John chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus said, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." He says, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me." But speaking of Antichrist, Jesus said, "If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him." Who would be duped by such a man? I mean, Rick, I hear you saying, you know, following Barack Obama or Donald Trump or whoever the person might be following. Okay, I get it, that's politics and all that, but who's really gonna be fooled by such a man like this Antichrist character? I heard this quote just this last week. Amazing. This goes back several decades, actually. Paul Henry Spaak, S-P-A-A-K. Some of you may have heard recently that this quote was repeated. He was the first president of the United Nations. He was the secretary general of NATO, and he was the president of Belgium. So that's kind of his background. This is what he said, quote, "What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send to us such a man," listen, "and whether he be God or devil, we will receive him." I mean, when you hear people say things like that, you just go. How do they miss it? I mean, we play right into prophecy. You know why? Because prophecy is what's gonna happen. Prophecy just tells us what's coming. So he rides here, comes riding out with this bow. He rides with a crown. He rides conquering into conquer. And watch this, he rides with a gang of violent vigilantes. Verse 3, "He broke the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth." He follows a man of peace, but he takes peace. "That men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Wow, that's weird. What does that mean? Come back Wednesday night. And verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, authority given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." A gang of violent vigilantes. The white horse rider now teams up with three deputies of disaster and destruction. The red horse of war, the white horse rider of, the black horse rider of famine, and then the ashen horse of death. War, famine, death, and this is all before, well before Antichrist breaks his covenant 3.5 years in. This may well all take place in the very first year or the very first year and a half or 2 years of this time period. But remember, who holds the scroll? Jesus does. Who's breaking the seals? It's Jesus. It's the Lamb. So Antichrist is offering up a false peace, but he has no control over who is breaking the seals. Antichrist is a pawn of judgment. This is historical. We've actually seen the Lord use. He used Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon for judgment on the people of Israel in 586 BC. He used Assyria for judgment on the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. He will use human agency as necessary to produce divine will. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6 is the wrath of the Lamb. And how does the world respond to this wrath? Verse 9. when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, now by the way, we're up in heaven, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, would be completed also. How does the world respond to this shakedown that is taking place? They kill Christians. They kill those who have come to faith. This is after the rapture of the church. This is not the church that we're talking about. These martyrs are people who recognize they missed it, who recognize who Jesus is in this first half of the tribulation. They come to faith. There will be a massive number who come to faith. I'll prove that in chapter 7. But they come to faith. They believe in Jesus, but they will die for it. That's the world's response. God calling out, shaking up the heathen, waking up the Hebrew, and the world responds by killing those who say, this is Jesus. We need to turn to Jesus. We need to trust in Jesus. By the way, for those who say, well, okay, so there are people saved after the rapture. I'm gonna hold off till I see if these things really take place. And if they do, well then, okay, then I'll believe. Listen, even if you survive the first half of the tribulation, you will likely be martyred, decapitated for your faith. That's what's been prophesied. I love what John Corson used to say, don't lose your head, use your head. Use your head now. Recognize these things now. Trust Jesus now, because you have no idea if you're even gonna have the wherewithal to trust him then. If you'll survive to trust him then. Many will, but they will pay dearly for waiting. Furthermore, with the breaking of the sixth seal, this world that we all struggle with from time to time, that we worry about from time to time, will become a horrifying place. We have no idea. I remember at the very beginning of the lockdown, when we closed the church right up front, and I closed the office and locked up. I was the last one out. And I remember driving home that day, and it was eerie. There wasn't a single car on 20. It's never like that. As I headed home, it was just, it felt really strange. We have no idea what's about to hit. No idea what this world is going to experience globally. A global shakedown, massive upheaval, and this is just the beginning of tribulation judgment. We're not even out of chapter 6. Verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island, including Whidbey, were moved out of their places. And people say, well, that just sounds like that's the second coming, right? No, no, that's early on. We were watching Dante's Peak last night with Chris, that volcano movie, and I'm watching it, and the mountain blows, and everybody is panicking and fleeing from this town at the base of the mountain. The mountain blows, and I'm watching it, and Chris goes, whoa! And as we're watching, and then someone says, it's just warming up. It's just getting started. And it's not until closer to the end of the movie that the real explosion takes place, and the mountain, like Mount St. Helens, it had small explosion at first, and then the whole entire side of the mountain came off. That's what we're talking about. That in chapter 6, there is a small, it just starts, and the world becomes dark, the sun going dark, the moon like blood, the sky rolled up, the earthquakes. There's massive carnage in that, in the opening scenes of tribulation, but you ain't seen nothing yet. We're not even close to the disaster that will descend upon this world. I already said the world is in upheaval right now, right? Russia against Ukraine, China against Taiwan, Iran and its proxies in Iraq and Yemen and Syria, North Korea threatening South Korea and Japan and the South China Sea, and of course, Israel fighting for its existence against Hamas in Gaza and Hezbollah up in Lebanon. Some of you are like, why would I want to go to Israel now? Oh, you do, trust me, it's going to be awesome, but come to the meeting, we'll talk about that. Meanwhile, with all this stuff, all these hot spots, all these wars and rumors of wars, weakness, fear, and moral ambiguity is making the West impotent to do anything about it. There is not the moral fiber among politicians in the West to engage this world. And we're seeing things go from bad to worse. What do all the great world leaders at this time do during this global shakedown in Revelation chapter 6? Look again at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man banded together and said, we will stand for the Lord. No. They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Rather than repent, they recoil. Instead of running to Jesus, they retreat to caves and they hide in terror. This is so descriptive of the deceived human heart. Listen to what Jesus said about this. Listen very carefully here, because there's a specific line that is wonderful. What he said about this, but also what he says about these times in which we live right now, Matthew 24, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. But that's not what I want you to hear. He then says, see that you are not frightened. See that you're not frightened. Those things must take place. That is not yet the end. Lord, I read the news this morning. How can I not be frightened? John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. The elder told John in Revelation chapter 4, behold, or chapter 5, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. How do I get through this day with what's been happening in my life? Behold the Lamb. How do I deal with fear that's before me? Behold the Lamb. You can follow Jesus Christ in peace, or you can follow Antichrist in false peace. And brothers and sisters, that's the choice. There is no other choice. You're making a decision. You're choosing right now. You can follow Jesus Christ, or you will follow Antichrist. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Not false peace, real peace in me. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Are you chasing false peace in your life? I have many times over the years, many times thought, all I need is this and everything's gonna be fine. All I need is to get here. All I need is to do that and everything will be just fine. And it turns out to be false peace. Are you chasing false peace or are you pursuing real peace? See, it's not a state of mind. Be peaceful, home. It's not a place to get away. It's not shutting yourself up in caves and under the rocks. It is beholding Jesus. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the little lamb slain, because Jesus has authority and dominion over all things. And in Jesus is peace in every circumstance, even in your tribulations today. Let's stand up together. Kelsey, worship team, you guys can come on up. I'm going to leave you with a final verse. This is Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth. Listen to this. Loving kindness and truth have met together. That is grace and truth. Grace and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How? In Jesus. In Jesus Christ. Truth springs from the earth. righteousness looks down from heaven, even as Jesus resurrected and sprang from the earth and now looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and to our land it will yield produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Father, I pray that you would speak peace to us this morning. Speak peace to your godly ones. Speak peace to your people. And though we read about the tribulation, and though we go through little tribulations and trials and challenges in our lives right now, Holy Spirit, speak peace to your people. Lord, this is what I was praying about earlier this morning, that you would bring peace. This is something no teaching can do. This is not something no pastor can do. It's your Spirit who speaks peace. And for any of my brothers or sisters who are striving or struggling, Holy Spirit, would you speak peace in Jesus' name? And to my friends who don't know you, maybe very smart people, maybe very well-intentioned, some very good people. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would speak conviction, that you would knock on the door of the heart, that they might know peace in you, Lord Jesus, as well. If you are not a follower of Jesus and you want to know the peace of Jesus Christ, I invite you right now at home or here this morning just to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I can't get there on my own. I've tried. I've tried, and I am tired of false peace in this world. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to bring real peace into my heart, into my life. I confess my need for you. I believe that you rose from the dead after taking my place on the cross. And so, Lord Jesus, come and be my Savior and the King of my life, my Lord, today. In Jesus' name. Amen.